I want to say to us this morning is we don't understand the gospel. We just don't get it. We really don't. We think we do, but we don't. We have moments where we get deeper levels of it, but we're all on this journey of the way Tim Keller is like, do we really get it? It's like we're going in a level, and you know when you're going down and all of a sudden it feels like it drops a whole floor, and that elevator, you're going along and you're saying, I get it, and all of a sudden it drops lower, and you say, oh, I see it now. But there's always more dropping to happen. And I want to say that that's where we're all at. Where does our hope rest? Where does it rest? That we live to 90 with no physical infirmities and a large nest egg so we can do whatever we want? I want to say that isn't the last breath we take an exclamation point to the great physical infirmity, death with a capital D, that we all know we have? We're all infirmed. We ignore it. I don't know if you saw it on a news channel, but there was a lady in Hawaii, and she was walking into her living room this past week, and she lives at the bottom of this hill, and a huge boulder let loose on the side of the hill, and it goes crashing through. She had a camera in her house. It goes crashing through right in front of her, through one wall, wipes out all the furniture, and goes out the front. Well, I want to say that death's that boulder rolling down Beasley Hill with laser accuracy, and each of us has an invisible bullseye right on our chest. That's the way we live. We just don't pay attention to it. So the question is, where do we put our hope? Where's our faith? We all put our hope and faith in things, in something. We all do. St. Augustine was the one who just asked in one of the writings of one of his books, he said, why when a baby is born we wonder about what they'll become, a doctor, a teacher, a mechanic, a father, a mother, a CEO. We can just add all of our current jobs. But he says, no one ever says, I wonder if they're going to die, because they know the boulder's coming. In Romans 3:21, we read it this morning, it reminds us that our life's backpack is weighted down with millions of pounds, labeled the power of sin and the power of death. That's what Paul's going after in the whole book of Romans, that the powers have been dismantled, disarmed on the cross. He writes about this in other things. We can talk about our own individual sins, and that's tucked in there, but it's not what he's getting at. That the power of sin and the power of death have been disarmed. Things have changed. We're told, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory in our text today in 3:23. That's the summary of everything he said from 1:18 to 3:20. It's just levels everything out. Paul makes clear there's no distinction between the religious and the pagan. All are bankrupt before God. Billy Graham, he was enslaved by sin's power only to be rescued by Christ and death. Just like me and you. Pope Francis, he has one hope in life and in death, and it's not in his beautiful robes that I love. It's not in his position. It's not in his accomplishments. He'll tell you, it's that by faith I receive the grace of God in Christ. Name your hero, their lives, their accomplishments, their non-accomplishments. They don't affect or determine the faithfulness of God in Jesus Christ. Righteousness, being made right with God, God making things the way they should be, is given and never earned. And it's given through God's faithfulness in Christ to all who believe in just this simple faith. It's just a simple faith. When you read the Gospels, it's amazing that the simple faith, it's just like, yeah, okay. The word okay, Jesus, okay. Simple faith. and they're welcomed. A vagrant lived near Pike Place Market in Seattle. The smell of fish, well, made him nauseous, all the guts. The traffic before sunrise was annoying to him, causing his cursing. The crowded streets by 10 a.m. gave him claustrophobia, while police kind of tried to scoot him into a corner. So he moved down by the water behind dumpsters, and he could sleep there until maybe the market closes or the people start migrating home. In the mornings, he would be stirred awake by the workers throwing fish like they were tossing footballs for touchdowns. Halibut and salmon made their way off the trucks and then swam through the air in the market. This regular scenario of everything picking up was like an alarm clock that would wake him to be one of the first to poke through the dumpsters of choice restaurants for the day's food. Nothing like a half-eaten piece of steak, a piece of Italian bread with only one bite out of it showing whoever chomped had perfectly straight teeth. Pizza could always be found. Half gnawed on slices and crusts were just a dime a dozen. Joy was, he was exuberant when dessert was discovered or a little wine in a bottle. That made the dumpster a Eucharistic table. He weaved in and around the dumpsters as the sunrise lit his path, and he reached into the dumpster, threw lettuce to a piece of half-eaten pizza, and he inadvertently grabbed a lottery ticket from the last week's lottery that was hidden in the salad. He almost threw it back, but habit more than hope found him stuffing it in his pocket. About 3 that afternoon, he was pushing his grocery cart through the market streets, hoping to find hope. When he remembered the ticket, and he wandered into a store that had unwelcomed him many times. He stunk worse than the fish guts, and he looked very bummish. But he snuck in while the teller was helping another customer. And he found his way to a stack of papers to compare his lottery number to the winning number. The first matched, the second number matched, then the third, the fourth, the fifth, all of them lined up. He hadn't had his eyes checked in years, so he rubbed the dirt from his eyes with his filthy, dirty hands, and he read them again. It was true, but really, throwaway people like him don't win the lottery. He soon found himself in the spotlight of reporters. He was interviewed by a woman, and he thought to himself, good grief, here I am a bum having a microphone shoved in my face by a lady trying to make it to the cover of Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue. He received $250,000 a year for the next 20 years. The provocatively dressed reporter asked him how he was feeling. His first thought to that question was, oh my God, I don't remember the last time anyone ever asked me how I was feeling. He had walked on the edge of starvation and survival for so long, hope welled up in him that just maybe, he'll never know hunger and cold again. This street person, finding a lottery ticket, this is his Romans 3:21 moment, just the first two words. Just the first two words. But now, Paul has just said, all of us are laid down. We have nothing before God. If you're religious, don't point your finger at the non-religious. You're on the same ground as them. Don't throw your morals around. But this guy can say, but now, when we feel and hear accusations that we don't measure up, we need to shout in the face of all those presents, but now. This Mr. Homeless guy, he didn't deserve the ticket. He was living under the power of sin and death. He belonged to the throwaway people of the city. He was outside of all grace and goodness. But now, he's here. We who think ourselves righteous, throw away that thought in the but now. Because the but now is all about, it's only about Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 3:27, where then is the boasting? And he uses a wonderful word. He says, it's excluded. It's excluded. We can't boast. But now God in Jesus Christ has shown that we don't have to perform for God's favor, because we're always trying to show how we measure up. Stop the anxious if only thinking of living, because we all do it. We all want to bargain with God. If only I would do this, God will do this. If only I would do this, fill in that blank. And I want you to know that the if only thinking curriculum was written by the devil himself at hell's headquarters. It's not grace. If only I spent more time praying. If only I read the scriptures more. If only I lived like those people. Our relationship with God, Paul wants us to know, is a declared and a finished matter. It's done. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known in Christ, and it has been given, not earned, through Jesus Christ. We are declared righteous, justified freely, no cost. A penny or $1 million won't get us anywhere with God. Living a moral life, which always is polluted with sin and power and the curse of death, even in our goodness, we're always culpable with evil. Moral living will not move us an inch toward God. Grace means it is all an undeserved gift that flows out of the person and character of God in Jesus Christ. It's a gift. It's grace. Simply, okay. The vagrant man, he did not even buy his lottery ticket. Amazing thought. One metaphor Paul uses in this passage is the metaphor of redemption. It can be like buying slaves back. It's used in the market, redeemed, ransomed. It means we were bought. Jesus said he came to give his life as a ransom. He was buying us. It is God who clicked the Amazon purchase button in Jesus Christ. He hit the button. We didn't purchase anything. We didn't click the order button on Amazon. We didn't exchange what we possessed, credit card, cash, to acquire what God was selling. Because get this, God's not selling anything. He is giving. He purchased us, period. And we are reminded again of this in 3:23. We fall short. There's just, as Kierkegaard, God loves Kierkegaard, so consistently he reminds us over and over again that we easily forget over and over again that there's this qualitative distinction between people and God. And we are told in verse 24 that relationship with God is free. It's a gift. It's grace. It is God's purchasing of us and buying us in Jesus Christ. God will have his way. And we may... And who, may I ask, is in charge of all of that? Well, thanks be to God, it's not us. If it was up to us, we'd be doomed. But it is God in action in the Messiah, Jesus. Paul also uses a word, atonement, propitiation. The word propitiation gets translated atonement. It gets translated mercy seat. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew, the word used for mercy seat, and I'm going to talk about this, the mercy seat, it's when it gets translated into the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is the same word Paul is using here, the mercy seat, the atonement, propitiation. It means a place of pardon, a place where there's reconciliation. In verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. And you can think of atonement as this, at-one-ment. At-one-ment. We're brought together. We're reconciled. We're made one with God in Christ through the shedding of Christ's blood to be received by faith. Or one translation puts it that God put forth a propitiation by Christ's death to be received by faith. Propitiation in the Old Testament, I said, is mercy seat. It's a covering of propitiation. So Moses, in Exodus chapter 25, Moses is told to make a covenant, make an atonement cover of pure gold, solid gold. This is the atonement cover. And make two cherubim out of hammered gold and put them on the edges of that cover and place it over the top of the Ark of the Covenant and take the testimony I'm going to give you and put it inside there. And the Ark was hidden from the people in the Holy of Holies. There was a veil. Only one time a year, Yom Kippur, the holiest day in Judaism, was the priest allowed to go in the Holy of Holies. One day. He would enter, he would slaughter a bull and goat, and then he would take the blood of that, those animals, and he would sprinkle them on the mercy seat and in front of it, the atonement cover. And it pointed to forgiveness. The high priest, his forgiveness, his house's forgiveness, his household, and then the whole community of Israel. It's all covered. They're forgiven. Paul is telling us that Jesus Christ is the place of pardon. He is the mercy seat where at-one-ment with God is forever accomplished. It is a cosmic event going on. It's done. Paul references Jesus' blood, his death, as the intersection where time and eternity come together in our history. The world was reconciled, at-one-mented with God. It's done. Jesus' death is pictured in the mercy seat, the forgiveness of all sin and its power, the taking the sting out of death, and the death is destroyed. The end of ever wondering, what's God's stance toward us? What's God's stance towards his world? What's God's stance towards these people that are doing all these things that we don't like? What's his stance? What's his position? What's his attitude toward his image of God creatures, who's not just us because we're in here and we're committed to worship, but all of his creatures? All of this God action in Jesus Christ is not because he's angry. Jesus doesn't go to the cross because God's ticked. It is not that Jesus' death appeases God's anger, that God didn't forgive before Jesus died. As a matter of fact, Jesus forgave all over the Gospels just on simple faith. Think about that. Things are going on at the cross that we can't even get our heads around. It's not just the sins, it's the power of sin, and it's the power of death that's being destroyed and disarmed at the cross. Because if we think that Jesus' death appeases an angry God, well, that is nothing but paganism. No, it flows out of God's love, because we know what Paul says. God demonstrated his own anger for us in this, while we were sinners, Christ died for us, right? No. That's not what Paul wrote. God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross does not paint a peeved God dangling us over hell's flames. And Jesus stops God from dropping us. It's not the picture. The cross is beautiful living poetry of God in the hands of angry sinners, submitting to our hateful abuse and power. On the cross, Jesus shows in historical reality how God responds when we spit in his face, swear at him, beat him, nail him to a tree, and mock him in death. And how does he do that? What does he do? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then Matthew, he brings it all together when he tells us that Jesus lets out this loud scream and he buries his head in his chest and he died. And the very next sentence is this: at that moment, it almost has a ring of it, at one moment. At that moment. But now, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The holy other God from eternity invades time, and with his loving grip, he grabs that curtain. And he separated all humanity from his temple presence, and he rips it from the top all the way down to the bottom of the earth into the dirt. Heaven and earth, the picture, heaven and earth are reconciled. That's what we pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bring these two together. That's the will of God. It's called temple theology. And finally, we get God's demonstration. He did this to demonstrate his justice. This is not a propositional idea we think about and we make some principles out of, floating in the sky somewhere. Paul wrote that, but now, in other words, things have changed, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. How has it been made known? Paul wrote to the Corinthians that boasting is excluded. It is because of God that you're in Christ, who has become for us the wisdom from God, our righteousness, our justification, our holiness, our redemption. All of that is this gift that has been made known because Jesus has lived in the historical flesh of a man on Middle Eastern soil. That's how it's been made known. God in Christ has parachuted into the war zone to rescue, to save, to redeem, to forgive, to make God's love known to the whole world. He's dropped in. And we, the boots on the ground people that God created, experience this but now forgiveness. And how do we experience it? By simple faith. Simple faith. Weekly, we come to communion, cupping our hands, begging Christ to fill them with his presence. Jim Edwards from Whitworth, who spoke a year and a half ago at our weekend in the Word, I love it the way he puts it. He says, we come with beggar hands that are useful only if empty. We come not based on feeling or intellectual understanding. Oh, how many things about God do I not understand? The older you get, the more you think, I don't get it. We don't come out of moral superiority that our lives are all together. God forbid. If anything will stand in the way of just simple faith, it's a moralistic attitude. We're powerless before God, and we do not possess goodness. God is good. We do not possess justice. God is just. We do not possess unadulterated forgiveness. When we were his enemies, he died for us. So we look to the cross of pure love, where God shows his heart and his face, and in love he absorbs all the power of sin and death into his being in love. And we say in the midst of all of our confusion, our doubt, our hurt, our pain, just like we sang, this I believe. I place my trust, I place my life in what God has done for me in time and in space. In Jesus, I place my faith. Climbing a moral ladder, climbing a spiritual ladder, it's an exercise in futility. Because we need to rest in God's grace, forgiveness, and love in Christ, who climbed down the ladder, put his feet on the ground, and absorbed into his very being of love the power of sin and death. Last week's liturgical calendar in the church included an observance for Zygmunt Pozarski. Zygmunt Pozarski, he was a victim of the Nazis. Father Pozarski pastored a Polish parish that had been persecuted severely by communists before the war. And when the Germans arrived, the Gestapo pulled Pozarski aside, and they wanted to know who were the communists and where were they located. Who they were and where were they. But Father Pozarski knew that to name those communists, to tell where they were, they would get killed. There would be certain death for them. And so this saintly priest refused to tell the Germans what they wanted to know. He protected his persecutors, those that were out to kill him. And then what did the Nazis do? They raised their guns and they blew him away. But he protected. He died to save the lives of those who hated and reviled him. They would have done to him, the communists, the same thing the Gestapo did. That's an image. That's a story of redemption that demonstrated on earth, in soil, the mercy seat, radical forgiveness of someone who knew Jesus through just simple faith. And he chose to live it. There's no better image of forgiveness than Rembrandt's painting, The Return of the Prodigal Son. In grace, the father runs to his boy, and he embraces him, and he kisses him in the story, those lips of forgiveness. The son confesses that he doesn't deserve sonship, to be part of the family. He comes empty-handed. But the father ignores him, doesn't even acknowledge that he confessed his sin. That's already been done in the father's heart. He demands that his boy be robed in his best robes. He's clothed in the righteousness of Christ, is the picture of the Gospels. He puts a ring on his finger, a promise that he'll work royalty into his son's bones. He's committed to that. It's a sign of a covenant. His shoes, they tell us that he's adopted. He's in the family. He's the son. And then a party is thrown. And oh, what a party to celebrate the reconciliation of what was broken, but now was made whole, at one-ment. In reality, there's a Eucharistic party. But notice who doesn't go to the party. It's the elder son in the painting that you can barely make out in the darkness of the back. Because he's a moralistic prig. He thinks he's so great. He's the one who thinks that his excrement stinketh not. And so he and his daddy are having words. So Paul asks each of us today, where do we place our faith? It's just a simple trust. Is it in the God who redeemed us and sent Christ as a propitiation for sin and demonstrated his justice on our behalf? Or is it in our half-hearted efforts? Because God knows my efforts are very half-hearted. But that's not where my hope rests. My hope rests in the character of God who loved me and sent his son as an atonement, a mercy seat for me, for you, and for the whole world, the whole cosmos, the universe. That's how big of a thing we're talking about. This is the gospel of our Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.